Please take your Bible and turn with me to two places, Isaiah chapter 16, and then we're going to begin in Luke chapter 9. If you want to keep your finger in Isaiah, we're going to begin in Luke chapter 9 at the end of that long chapter. Tonight I want to preach Isaiah chapter 16 on the reasons for the ruin of Moab. We're going to talk about arrogant pride and worthless idolatry, among many other things as well, as the Word of God brings these out. In Luke chapter 9, at the end of this very lengthy chapter, beginning in verse 57, Jesus has encounters with three different individuals. And in each of these encounters, in verses 57 all the way to verse 62, we learn about three barriers to coming to true saving faith in Jesus Christ. Verse 57 of Luke 9, as they were going along the roads, there was a man who said to Jesus, "I will follow you wherever you go." Jesus said to him, "The foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." What is the first barrier that we read about in these verses? It's personal comfort. Personal comfort. That is to say, Jesus demands that a true follower follows Christ wherever he leads. Well, then there's a second encounter beginning in verse 59. Jesus initiates it and he says to another man, "Follow me." But yet he makes an excuse and he says, "Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father." This is a barrier of family allegiance. Family allegiance. In other words, Jesus demands that we follow him whatever the cost. Whatever the cost. And then there's a third encounter in verse 61. Another person says, "Jesus, I will follow you, but first, let me go say goodbye to those at home." And Jesus will say to him, "No one, after putting his hands at the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of heaven." And what's the barrier there? Procrastination. A divided heart. Jesus demands that all those who follow him wherever he leads, whatever the cost, and without delay. To come to Jesus Christ and be a true believer, you must come to him on his terms. You can't come to him on yours. In other words, God sets the terms. He is God. He is Lord. He is authority. And here's the amazing thing about the terms that God sets for all who come to him. It's a free gift. It's a free gift. He requires that you just receive him by faith. Receive him by faith. Now turn with me back to Isaiah chapter 16. When everything in this world is chaos all around us, I want to remind you, Christian, that there is a solid rock where you can find refuge. There is a solid rock where you can find refuge, and he is Jesus Christ. He calls you to come in faith. He calls you to come in humility. He calls you to come with desperation, not just as kind of another savior to sort of add onto your life, but with desperation. I have no hope but Christ. But you see, when pride prevails, and hearts are lifted up in arrogance with an indifference toward Jesus and an apathy toward the gospel, there is no refuge available for that proud unbeliever. In whom will you trust? Who will you follow? I want to call you tonight to lean on Christ, to lean on him alone. And that's where we are in the book of Isaiah. This glorious gospel that we might call it, the book of Isaiah, provides the gospel of salvation to Israel. The judgment is near, but hope is sure to come. Judgment is near, but hope is sure to come. And God is going to bring this deliverance in the Son, the servant, the Messiah himself, Jesus Christ. Now, in Isaiah 13, all the way to 35, Isaiah is going to give all of these lessons on trust. Lesson after lesson after lesson. Here's why you should trust in God. Here's why you should not trust in yourself, why you should not trust in politics, why you should not trust in foreign nations, why you should not trust in your economics. Here's why you should anchor all of your confidence in the Lord and Him alone. And we've seen lesson after lesson, and there will be many more to come. But in chapter 15 last week, the lesson is really focusing on the nation of Moab. Don't trust in Moab. Why? They're going to be ruined. Don't trust in that political nation. Why? Because they're under the judgment of God. Tonight in chapter 16, we learn about the reasons. Why is God so angry with Moab? Why are they going to go down? What is the reason for their ruin? If I might set the stage, even before I read it and then preach through Isaiah, I think there's a little bit of a historical parallel maybe to the account of the rich young ruler. Remember that in Matthew chapter 19? This young man who comes to Jesus in Matthew 19 and he genuinely wants to know, what do I have to do to go to heaven? Jesus, I want to know, what do I have to do? I want salvation. I want safety. I want security. I want deliverance. What do I have to do? And then, of course, you know, Jesus goes right for the heart. And Jesus demands the young man's full submission. He goes after the heart, and Jesus is going to demand of obedience from the young rich man. And he's going to go after that little idol of greed in his heart. And then, as you know, the story ends with that rich young ruler who leaves. He refuses the offer. He walks away and he says no. He walks away in his pride. He walks away in his love of money to his own ruin. If you can kind of think with me through that three-part division of that section. A man comes to Jesus and he wants deliverance. Jesus then is going to target the heart and say, here's what I demand. And then he's going to leave and reject it in his own pride. That's the outline of the chapter tonight. That's what Isaiah chapter 16 is about. Not about a rich young ruler, but of course about the ancient nation of Moab. Isaiah chapter 16 is going to explain the pride and the ruin of Moab in three headings. And I want to give them to you before I read the text. In verses 1 to 4, we're going to see the tragedy. The tragedy. Why the tragedy? Because they want God's gifts, but they don't want God's person. And then we're going to see the second heading, verse 5, the triumph. The triumph where we are going to see the kingdom of God explained as it centers in the person of the glorious Jesus Christ. After the tragedy and the triumph, then we will see third, the transgression, the self-confidence in the excessive pride of Moab. The tragedy, then the triumph, and then the transgression. So follow with me. Let me just read the chapter and then we'll walk through each of these three headings together. Isaiah chapter 16. It's sort of beginning with the discussion amongst the Moabites themselves in verse 1. Send the tribute lamb to the ruler of the land from Selah by way of the wilderness to the mountain of the daughter of Zion. And then, like fleeing birds or scattered nestlings, the daughters of Moab will be at the fords of the Arnon. Give us advice. Make a decision. Cast your shadow like night at high noon. Hide the outcasts. Don't betray the fugitive. Let the outcasts of Moab stay with you. Be a hiding place to them from the destroyer. For the extortioner has come to an end. Destruction has ceased. Oppressors have completely disappeared from the land. A throne will even be established in loving kindness, and a judge will sit on it in faithfulness in the tent of David. Moreover, he will seek justice and be prompt in righteousness. We have heard of the pride of Moab, an excessive pride, even his arrogance, pride and fury. His idle boasts are false. Therefore, Moab will wail. Every one of Moab will wail. You will moan for the raisin cakes of Kir Haresheth and those who are utterly stricken. For the fields of Heshbon have withered and the vines of Sibma as well. The lords of the nations have trampled down its choice clusters, which reached as far as Jazer and wandered to the deserts. Its tendrils spread themselves out and passed over the sea. Therefore, I will weep bitterly for Jazer and for the vine of Sibma. I will drench you with my tears, O Heshbon and Eliah. For the shouting over your summer fruits and your harvest has fallen away. Gladness and joy are taken away from the fruitful field. In the vineyards also there will be no cries of joy or jubilant shouting. No treader treads out wine in the presses, for I have made the shouting to cease. Therefore, my heart intones like a harp for Moab, and my inward feelings for Kir Haresheth. So it will come about when Moab presents himself, when he wearies himself upon his high place, and he comes to the sanctuary to pray, that he will not prevail. This is the word which the Lord spoke earlier concerning Moab, but now the Lord speaks, saying, within 3 years, as a hired man would count them, the glory of Moab will be degraded along with his great population, and his remnant will be very small and impotent. I want to walk through this chapter with you, and I trust I can give you the meaning of the text and then bring out a lot of applications that I trust are faithful and helpful to every single one of us here tonight. All God's word is breathed out and profitable for us. So let's look into this chapter together. Let's begin with verses 1 to 4 with the first main heading that I want to give you. And that just centers around the theme tragedy. Tragedy. In verses 1 to 4, here's the tragedy of Moab. They want God's gifts, but they do not want God's person. So here's what you have in verses 1 to 3. You have the people of Moab talking amongst themselves, saying in verse 1, hey, we should send tribute. We should send a lamb at the end of verse 1 to the people of Zion, to the people of Israel. And you know what? Maybe they will hide us from the invading army. Verse 1 talks about Selah. That's probably Petra. And they are going to the mountain of the daughters of Zion, that is Jerusalem. And verse 2, the Moabites are described like being fleeing birds, helpless, confused, desperate, kind of fluttering birds, kind of looking for asylum, almost coming to the city gate saying, give us refuge, give us security, give us shelter. Verse 3, here's what they're saying. They're saying, give us advice, make a decision, cast your shadow like night at high noon, hide the outcasts, don't betray the fugitive. What does that mean? Let us stay with you. Give us shelter, people of Israel. The Moabites were looking for help from the people of Judah. But there's a problem. There's a problem. And the problem that we see very clear in the rest of the chapter is this. They want help from Judah, but they don't want the God of Judah. They don't want to submit to Israel's God. They want to come to Judah on their own terms. You see, they were too lofty in their pride to bow low and worship before God. The story is told of a young man who was walking in a bitterly cold blizzard. He was on this sort of isolated road path, and as he was walking in frigid cold and struggling even with his own health, he finally spotted a little cabin off in the distance. And he rushed with all of his might to go to that cabin. And when he got to that private cabin, he pounded on the door. And they opened the door and he begged to be let in for shelter and protection and warmth from the storm. That's what's going on here. Assyria is the storm. And they're coming. And they're mighty. And they're powerful. And little Moab is running for refuge. They're running for security. They're running for a haven. And they're trying to find it in Judah. What we learn from all of Isaiah 15 and 16 is that Moab wanted Judah's help, but not Judah's God. Listen to this. They wanted the blessings of God, but they didn't want to bow before God. They wanted the stuff. They wanted the protection of God, but not the salvation and the provision of God. What we are going to see in verse 5 is Isaiah is going to give. Here's the terms. You're going to have to bow before a new king, a new kingdom, a glorious way of redemption, a glorious plan of salvation. And the rest of Isaiah 16 says they don't want that. They don't want that at all. I want you to consider with me the reality that Moab went to Judah. That's good. They wanted security in Judah, and that's good, but they did not come all the way to Judah's God. They did not come all the way to Messiah to trust and submit and give allegiance to Him. I want to dwell on that for just a minute on this main point, because here the Moabites are running to the people of Zion for shelter. Hide me. Protect me. Give me deliverance. I want you to ponder with me for a few minutes. Ponder with me how many people in our day, they turn to church for solace. They turn to church to feel better about themselves. Maybe there's something that happens in their life. Maybe there's kind of a big thing that's on the horizon. They think, I just need a little deliverance. I need a little help. I need a little protection in God. I need church. That's what will make things all better. Maybe they turn to church and they want a fun program for the kids to keep the kids out of trouble. Maybe they turn to church because they want a feel-good message. Maybe they turn to church because they want to appease their conscience because of their sinful life patterns. Kind of going to church will sort of balance out the sinful way of life that I'm living. If they want to do something to try to bring themselves to God. Maybe they just want to have a feeling or an experience of connecting with the divine. I can't tell you how many times on the streets I've approached people and we get to talking and I say, are you a Christian? And they say, oh yeah, I'm a Christian. God has been so good to me. He's given me all this. He's provided for my needs. He got me out of this financial crunch. He's given me a good family. All these great things that God has given. But the problem of Moab is the problem of many today. Receiving the gifts of God is not the same as rejoicing in the saving grace of God. There are many, many who love to receive all the benefits and the blessings of God, but they are unwilling to run to the glory of God and God alone. What's the point? Many people take from God, but they're unwilling to trust in God. This account of ancient Moab is actually very applicable. It's actually very applicable. There's danger on the horizon. And the Moabites think, what are we going to do? We can't destroy the king of Assyria on our own. Let's go to Judah's God. Maybe Israel's got the solution. And they want to find shelter and help there. What's the lesson of trust? The lesson of trust is to hide in Jesus Christ. For who He is, not just for what He gives. That is to say, a true believer who trusts in God loves Christ for His person, and he loves Christ for His excellencies, not just for His provisions and all the blessings that God gives. You say, Jeff, I'm tracking. But let's go a little deeper. What if God, in His wise providence, were to strip everything away from you? Everything away. Your closest friend, your treasured possession, your comfortable home, your dependable government, your religious freedoms, your physical health, maybe your social relationships, your financial securities, your comfortable lifestyle, and God leaves you, kind of like Job, with nothing. What if God did that to you this week? But He left you with nothing but Christ. Could you then say, I have Christ, and in Christ I rejoice, and in Christ I have everything because I have Him, even though I have nothing else? Or maybe let me ask this a different way. What if God offered heaven to you? What if God offered heaven to you and all that heaven has, the streets of gold and the people and the friendships and the banquets of delights and the sinlessness and the eternity and all the delicacies and the explorations of divine beauties and all the peace that God could ever give? And He says, here, it's all yours. But Christ is not there. Would you be happy? Moab's tragedy was that they loved the benefits of the securities and the blessings that came from Judah and the people of God there, but they were unwilling to come to God. I wonder how many today love the blessings of God, but they're unwilling to come to the person of God for security. If I could say, one of the great fears of my heart is there are a lot of churchgoers who love the stuff that Jesus gives, but they don't love Jesus. I wonder how many people would be content being in a great place like heaven if Jesus was not there. One of my heroes in church history, Joseph Aileen, said, I would rather be in hell with Christ than be in heaven without Him. Can you say that? I mean, that's convicting. And yet it brings us right to the tragedy of Moab. Here they are wanting the benefits and the blessings and the stuff that God would give, but they did not, as the chapter will reveal. They are unwilling to trust in Him. Now, I think that's why verse 5 is at the place it is. Verse 5, you read the chapter and you think, verse 5 seems so out of place. I mean, it seems kind of such a triumphant, such a glorious picture of Christ and His glory and the kingdom and the love of God and the righteousness of God. Why here? What an out of place occurrence for this verse. Unless it's God saying, Moab, if you're going to come and find shelter here, you have to bow to this king. You have to bow to this kingdom. You have to bow to this God. And they're unwilling to do that. So we see, number one, the tragedy. the tragedy. And what is that tragedy of Moab? We see in verses 1 to 4, they want God's gifts, but not God's person. Well, now in your outline, let's go from the tragedy to now looking at verse 5. Look at the triumph. Oh, this is the triumph. Now we're going to explain God's kingdom in Jesus. We're going to explain God's kingdom in Jesus. There's a very fascinating parallel in the book of Amos. In Amos chapter 2, God says that he will cut off judge from the midst of Moab, and they will have no judge. They will have no king. They will have no ruler. They will have no order anymore. That's what Amos chapter 2 says in a parallel. Well, right here, look at what God says in this account regarding the kingdom of God in Messiah Jesus. Verse 5, a throne will be established in loving kindness, and a judge will sit on it in faithfulness in the tent of David. Moreover, he will seek justice, and he will be prompt in righteousness. Isaiah is saying, oh, Moab, it's going to take more than your request for shelter. You're going to need to submit to the king of Judah. It means that you're going to need to acknowledge the God of Judah and the plans of this God and the Son, the Messiah, that he will bring. We're going to see, though, that Moab is very, very infested with pride. They are deceived by their idolatry. They are boastful with their arrogance. But look at the kingdom of God. Look at this kingdom of God in Jesus. Look at the triumph in verse 5. I want to show you the glory of this kingdom in 5 simple ways. And you can just jot down these key words as we look at verse 5 in detail. Number 1, I want to show you the certainty of this kingdom. I love the certainty of this kingdom. A throne will be established. A throne will be established. And the verb in the Hebrew language is a very intensive form. It's actually rare, but it's an intensive form that means God will certainly cause this to happen. There's a throne, and God is going to cause it to be established. It's going to be grounded. It's going to happen. And what is this throne? It will be established in love. Not in Moab's pride. Not in haughty arrogance. But this kingdom of God is a whole different kind of kingdom. It's a kingdom built upon God's covenant-keeping, loyal, loving kindness. Not just the certainty of the kingdom, but second of all, I want you to see the judge of this kingdom. Look in the middle of verse 5. And then Isaiah says, and a judge is going to sit on this throne. Oh, I love it. A judge is going to sit on this throne in faithfulness. You know, when you see the word judge, think of one who brings order. Think of one who brings order. That's what God is saying. There is a throne that will be established, and there is a judge. He will sit on this throne, and he will rule, I love this, in faithfulness. He's a faithful judge, a faithful king, a righteous king, a glorious judge. We see the certainty of the kingdom, the judge of the kingdom. Third, let me just give you one more. Number 3 here, the center point of the kingdom. Well, where? Where is all this going to happen? Middle of verse 3, a judge will sit on this throne in faithfulness. Where? In the tent of David. In the tent of David. That reminds us of the very end of Amos. I'm turning to Amos chapter 9, where we learn more about the center point of this kingdom. Where is this going to happen, and what is going to happen when this kingdom comes? Amos 9:11, in that day, God says, I will raise up the fallen booth of David, and I will wall up its breaches, and I will raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old, so that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations who were called by my name, declares the Lord who does this. And then in verse 14, I will restore the captivity of my people Israel, and they will rebuild the ruined cities and live in them. They will plant vineyards and drink their wine and make gardens and eat their fruit. I will plant them on their own land, and they will not be rooted out from their land, which I have given them, says the Lord your God. Where's the center point of this tent of David? It occurs in the land of Israel. Fourth, what else is this kingdom like? Back to Isaiah 16, notice the order of the kingdom. Maybe you say, boy, it looks like politics today are in disorder. They're just in disarray. There's just chaos. Not so with the future reign of Messiah. Why? Verse 5, moreover, this judge who sits on the throne, he will seek justice. Justice. That word justice, you know, maybe in your mind, I'm not sure what comes to mind when you think of justice. There's probably a lot of things that come to your mind. But the root idea of the Hebrew word for justice means order. He's going to bring order. He's going to bring the execution of what is right. He's going to do what is right. That's why Jeremiah 23 talks about this king of righteousness who will do righteousness in the land. He's going to bring order to the people of Israel and to all the nations of the world. And then a fifth reality of this future kingdom. Number 5, see the righteousness of the kingdom. Why? At the end of verse 5, this king who sits on the throne, end of verse 5, he will be prompt in righteousness. Oh, God will be their God, and he will reign with righteousness. Zechariah 8, verse 8 says. All of that contrasted with Moab. All that contrasted with Moab. The pride of Moab, the idolatry of Moab, the pagan life of Moab, the boastful worldliness of Moab. And yet this kingdom of God is different. Step back with me. You and I could say the kingdoms of the world right now are full of disarray. Full of disorder, full of chaos, full of pride, full of arrogance, full of haughtiness, full of boasting, full of self-sufficiency. Contrast that with the kingdom of God in verse 5. What a Savior, what a Messiah, what a God. And I want you to know, I think there is no other book, perhaps, in the whole Bible that presents more about the coming kingdom of God than the book of Isaiah. Because Isaiah gives us God's plan from creation all the way to consummation. Creation all the way to consummation. This is the hope of the world. When Christ reigns, when justice will prevail, when Zion will be righteous, when nations will flock to Jerusalem to worship God, when Israel will be regathered, when we will reign with Christ on the earth. Perhaps no other book gives us as much detail as the book of Isaiah. Let me just remind you of a couple of scriptures, and I want you to turn with me. Let's do a little survey real quick. Keep all of us awake here. Isaiah chapter 2. Let's turn there. Isaiah chapter 2, beginning in verse 2. Now it will come about that in the last days, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as chief of the mountains, and it will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. And many peoples will come and say, come, let's go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, so that he may teach us concerning his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he will judge between nations. He will render decisions for many peoples. And they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation. And never again will they learn war. That's one portrait of the kingdom. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 9. In Isaiah chapter 9, we looked at this a few months ago, beginning in verse 6, a child will be born to us and a son will be given, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace, and on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. Turn the page to Isaiah chapter 11. Let me show you more about the coming kingdom. Isaiah chapter 11, beginning in verse 1. Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from its roots will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord, and he will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth, and he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Also righteousness will be the belt about his loins, and faithfulness the belt about his waist. And the wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little boy will lead them. Down to verse 9, they will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord, just as waters cover the sea. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 28. Let me show you more about this coming kingdom. Isaiah chapter 28. Let's just begin in verse 5. Beginning with that phrase, in that day, the Lord of hosts will become a beautiful crown and a glorious diadem to the remnant of his people, a spirit of justice for him who sits in judgment, a strength to those who repel the onslaught at the gate. What a savior who will be a beautiful crown for all of his people. Turn the page to Isaiah 32. Another portrait of this great kingdom in Isaiah 32. Let's just begin in verse 1. Isaiah 32, verse 1. Behold, a king will reign righteously, and princes will rule justly. And look at verse 15. What will happen in this time? The Spirit is poured out, verse 15, upon us from on high, and the wilderness becomes a fertile field, and the fertile field is considered as a forest. Then justice will dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness will abide in the fertile field. And the work of righteousness will be peace, and the service of righteousness, quietness and confidence forever. Then my people, Israel, will live in a peaceful habitation, and in secure dwellings, and in undisturbed resting places. What an amazing portrait of this kingdom. Maybe let your eye glance at the next chapter, probably on the next page, Isaiah 33. Look at verse 5. Isaiah 33, verse 5. Then the Lord is exalted, for he dwells on high. He has filled Zion with justice and righteousness, and he will be the stability of your times, a wealth of salvation, wisdom, and knowledge. The fear of the Lord is his treasure. And what will happen during this time? Look at verse 17. Your eyes will see the king in his beauty. Isaiah chapter 42. Let me just give you one more picture of the future kingdom. You see, as we're reading all of these, I'm just showing you different scriptures in Isaiah's prophecy where he is describing the future time of this kingdom when there will be worldwide justice, worldwide righteousness. The nations will worship the God of Israel. Look at Isaiah 42. Verse 1, behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him, and he will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry out or raise his voice, nor make his voice heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. He will faithfully bring forth justice, and he will not be disheartened or crushed until he has established justice in the earth. And the coastlands will wait expectantly for his law. Christian, you and I can get so narrow focused in the things of this world. And you and I can get discouraged looking at the headlines here and what's going on in this world. Lift your eyes above. Look to God. Look to Christ. Be reminded of His Word. I think a plain interpretation of all of these scriptures that I have read shows this as a future kingdom where Jesus will rule on the earth from Zion over the world in global peace. I think Revelation 20 teaches this as the 1,000-year future millennial kingdom. But here's the thing. All those who are in Christ, if you're a believer here today, you are in the spiritual kingdom of Jesus Christ right now. He reigns in your heart. You've been lifted out of the kingdom of darkness and you've been brought into the kingdom of the beloved Son. We are in that spiritual kingdom, but we long for the kingdom of Christ physically to come. That's why Jesus taught us to pray, "Let your kingdom come." Why do I belabor that point? Moab didn't want that. And I think there's people today that don't want this. There's people today that want the benefits of God, but they don't want the glory of the King in all of His beauty. If I might give a little bit of application on this point here, Christian, can I just remind you back to Isaiah chapter 16? If you have this King, the Lord Jesus, you have everything you need. If you have Jesus Christ, can I say it like this? You have everything good. If you have Christ, you have all good. Many people do not have Christ, and we could say they do not have anything good. To have Jesus Christ is to have the following. Number one, and if I could encourage you, just church family, as we talk about the kingdom of Christ, jot these words down and pray through them. Pray through them this week and worship God for this. Triumph in this kingdom. Number one, if you have Christ, you have all forgiveness. Ponder that. You have all forgiveness. Every sin of yours has been paid for, past, present, and future. All of the sins of all of God's people has been paid for in Christ. If you have this King, you have all forgiveness. Another benefit, number two, if you have this Christ, number two, you have all righteousness. You have all righteousness. Everything you need positively to come to God in His heaven, you have it. You have all righteousness, not your own, but it comes through Jesus Christ. Number three, if you have Christ, you have all goodness. You have all goodness. Everything that you could desire, everything that you could desire is found in Christ. I believe that with all of my heart. Number four, if you have Jesus Christ, you have all assurance. You have all assurance. All assurance. Everything that you could fear cannot compare with the great comfort and assurance that you have in Jesus Christ. If you have Jesus Christ, you have next, number five, all omnipresence. Omnipresence. What does that mean? You have all of the fullness of the presence of God with you. All of God is with you. He's never left you. He's never abandoned you. He will never forsake you. If you have Christ, you have all forgiveness, you have all righteousness, you have all goodness, you have all assurance, you have all omnipresence. One more. Number five, you have all tenderness. If you're a believer, you have everything that draws Christ's heart for you in loving affection. He loves you. He's drawn to you, not because of who you are in yourself, but because of who you are in Him. And He loves you, and He's drawn to you, and He's tender toward you. What a Savior we have. And Isaiah 16 brings out this throne that is established in love and in faithfulness and in justice and in righteousness. What a triumph. What a triumph. So can I ask, is this King yours? Is he yours? A lot of people hear about this king, and they hear about the demands to submit to this king, but they are unwilling to do it. This is the triumph. God's kingdom in Christ. What a great hope we have. To bow in joy, to worship in reverence, to love him with great zeal. You know what? We're going to see here for the rest of the chapter, the third main heading. Moab doesn't want that. And the third main heading is transgression. What is it that brought about the fall of Moab? What is it that brought about their ruin? The transgression is their self-confidence and their excessive pride. Now, in Isaiah chapter 16, verses 6 to 14, I want to fly through the rest of this with you. And we want to do the x-ray. We want to do the x-ray that is going to reveal the deadly dangers of pride. We are going to reveal the deadly dangers of pride as we look into God's word together. This is the reflection on the pride, the stinky, arrogant, repulsive pride of Moab. There are parallels in Jeremiah 48. If we had the time, it'd be great to turn there to Jeremiah 48, where the Lord says scriptures like this. The lofty stronghold of Moab has been put to shame. There is praise for Moab no longer because you trust in your own achievements and your own treasures. God indicted them because they're doing their work negligently. Moab has been at ease since its youth. God tells them to come down from your glory. God says that they will be made drunk because they have become arrogant toward the Lord. That is, drunk with God's judgment. The pride of Moab is very great. They are proud and arrogant in their self-exaltation. Why? Jeremiah 48 says, because they've become arrogant toward the Lord. What's the reason for their ruin? It's pride. Pride. They have a misplaced trust. They have lazy attitudes. They have self-glorifying achievements. They confide in their earthly treasures. And they worship a powerless, dumb idol. And God says, because of your pride, I must destroy you. In contrast to verse 5, look at verse 6 of our chapter. And we're going to spend a couple of minutes here, and I want to help you understand the Hebrew idea of pride. We have heard of the pride of Moab, an excessive pride, even of his arrogance, pride and fury. There are four phrases for pride here. And there are numerous words that are brought out in the Hebrew, and I want to bring them out to you. If you're taking notes, you could just jot these down and you could turn this into prayer and say, Lord, guard me from this. Lord, guard our church from this. Lord, guard true believers from this pride. If you're taking notes, let's just begin by just jotting down the first word, pride, in verse 6. We have heard of, number one, the pride. Pride. Now, it's a Hebrew word that comes from the root, listen to this, for rude behavior. Rude behavior. This is pride that shows itself in insults, violence, being rude, being impolite. This is the pride that directly assaults another person physically or verbally. Rude, insulting, rude behavior. We have heard number one of the pride. And then there's another little phrase, and if you're taking notes, jot this down. Excessive pride. Excessive pride. Excessive pride. Now, this is the idea of overwhelming, constant pride. It's like their life and their attitude is marked by this constant, overwhelming, complete haughtiness and rudeness and insult. And then if you're taking notes, you could jot down this third idea, and it's in the middle of verse 6, even of his arrogance and pride. Arrogance and pride. Number 3, arrogance and pride. What is so fascinating about these words is they're the exact same in the Hebrew. They're the exact same Hebrew word. But listen to this. One of them has a masculine ending, and one of them has a female, feminine ending. What does that mean? Everybody is included. Nobody is left out. It's like Moab is completely, thoroughly, from men and women, young and old, they are all thoroughly infected by pride. And then the fourth word that you have in toward the end of verse 6, the NASB has fury. If you have the ESV, you have insolence. This is a Hebrew word that means rage. Rage. It's overwhelming pride that results in quick anger. Quick rage, quick fury. This is the pride that is superglued with anger. That's this kind of word, insolence or fury, in verse 5. Now, you say, why are you spending so much time on that? Because that is still, even in the redeemed, in our hearts. And this kind of pride is quick to make the following declarations. Let me apply it to our modern day. There are three declarations in our modern day that sort of show verse 6. Number 1, the first declaration is, I am right. I am right. It's my declaration. I believe that I am right. And the second declaration is similar. It's, I will be right. I will be right. I don't care what you think. I don't care what you say. I don't even care what the truth is. I will be right. I will be right. And then that leads to a third declaration, and that's this. I will use force until you see it my way. I will use force until you see it my way. And guess what? We see all of those. We see all of those in our day. Number 1, I am right. Number 2, I will be right. And number 3, I will use force upon you until you see it my way. All of that is the pride described in verse 6 of Moab. And because of that, I can quickly summarize verses 7 to 11. It's all a huge metaphor of Moab as a vineyard. They are a vineyard, a luxurious grapevine, this great vineyard spread out over the whole region. But now, because of her pride, God is going to trample her down. Does that make sense? Look at verse 11. Isaiah says, my heart intones like a harp for Moab, my inward feelings for Kir Hareseth. What's Isaiah and really the Lord saying? He's weeping. He's mourning. He's sorrowful over the divine judgment that is going to come upon Moab. Let us remember that the God of the Bible is not some stoic, cold deity who doesn't care. He is a real person with real emotions, full of true personhood, infinitely beautiful and good and glorious. He's alive. Just read Hosea chapter 11 with the affection that God has for his people. God is mourning. He says in Ezekiel 33, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Neither does Isaiah. But look at verse 12. The story's not over. So it will come about, verse 12, when Moab presents himself, when he wearies himself upon the high place, and he's going to come to the sanctuary to pray. He's going to pray to his god Chemosh. But the Hebrew says he will not prevail. Who won't prevail? Well, the worshiper won't prevail, neither will the God. It will not prevail. The idea is there's no strength. There's no power. You're going to your temple in Moab to worship your idol, Chemosh? It's not going to prevail. Not going to prevail. Praying to Chemosh is not able to save you. This week I was on the street preaching and a lady walked by and said, "I'm Muslim. Praying to Allah is not going to prevail." Recently, I was talking with a Roman Catholic who had great confidence in her Hail Marys. Praying to Mary will not prevail. How many countless people, like the rich man in Luke chapter 18, together with the publican, remember with the tax collector, he beat his breast and he said, "God, be merciful." Well, remember the rich man, remember the Pharisee who said, praying to himself, "God, I thank you that I'm not like them." How many people actually pray to themselves? "Come on, I can do this. I'm great. I'm able. I'm competent. I'm sufficient. I can do this." It's like they're praying to themselves. That will not prevail. Jesus Christ is able. He is able and he will prevail. And then in verses 13 to 14, you see it in your Bible there, quite honestly, it's just a very specific prophecy that all of this ruin, Moab, is going to happen within 3 years. 3 years. 3 years. So what happens, if we can kind of summarize all this, what happens when you trust in yourself and you trust in self-made religion? I think there's three inevitable outcomes. Number one, humiliation. Humiliation. On that final day, they will be humiliated because they rejected Christ. Number two, another outcome is exhaustion. "I'm weary. I'm weary. I'm trying. I'm not good enough. I'm burdened with the laws of men and the laws of religion. I'm exhausted." Not only humiliation and exhaustion, but third, destruction. When you trust in self and your own self-made religion, it ultimately leads to destruction. And yet, what did Jesus say? Jesus said in John 5:24, "Whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life." What a promise. "And he does not come into judgment, but he has passed out of death into life." What hope, what promise, what an offer Jesus gives. Let me transition into a time of communion by bringing this full circle to where we began. What does this mean for you and me here tonight? You don't come to God on your own terms. You don't come to God on your own terms. Moab wanted the blessings of God, but they didn't want God. And so what do? We must fight pride by cultivating humility. We must fight pride by cultivating humility. Can I ask just church congregation, Christian, here in this room, in whom do you trust? In whom do you trust? You know, when the hard stuff happens in your life, what's the first place you go? When that hard stuff happens, what's the first place that you go? Some turn to food. Some turn to friends. Some turn to spending money and shopping. Some turn to a substance. Some turn to a social life. When the hard stuff and the unforeseen circumstances invade your life, where do you turn? So many of those can be tempting for many. But let us run to the open arms of our powerful Savior. The open arms of our powerful Savior. What an inviting friend. What a caring Redeemer. What an available sustainer. As we come to the Lord's Supper, we come not just to the benefits, although there are many blessings of being in Christ. But we're not chanting tonight, here's all the stuff that we've gotten. We are here tonight to glory in the person that we have. The person of Jesus Christ. We are not here tonight boasting in our pride. We're not here tonight glorying in who we are. We're not here tonight boasting in our insolence and boasting in our rudeness. We are here tonight to glory in Christ. So maybe, as we turn to a time of the Lord's Supper, how do you become humble? How do you become humble? And the best way is to look at the cross of Christ. Think with me, Christian, think with me. What nailed Christ to the cross? What was it? Think of the bloody sweat of our Savior and the crown of thorns, the piercing into his side, and all of the taunts that he received from others, and all the beatings that he took. But what made it so bad was what the Father did to his Son. My God, why have you forsaken me? The darkness that came over the land as a picture of the spiritual darkness of the curse that Jesus took. He drank the cup of God's wrath. He took the curse. What caused all of that? What caused all of that? And the answer is your sin and mine. Christian, are we to be humble? Are we to be humble? Then let's look at the cross. Let's look at the cross. Think of the pit of hell from which Jesus snatched you. Think of the price at which it cost him. Think of the grace with which he clothes you, Christian. Think of the heaven which he guarantees you. How can we be prideful? How can we be prideful when we see all that has happened to our Savior because of our sin? John Newton was preaching in the 1700s. He was preaching through the book of Isaiah. And on one occasion, he was speaking of God as a refuge, a protector. And he said, we have been speaking of Jesus as the refuge from the storm and the rain. He is a sure and welcome haven for our souls, for every troubled and tempted soul. Let the knowledge of Christ give a double joy to every comfort in your life. Because he said, Christian, you have a friend near to help you in every trouble in your life. Let us praise and let us worship and let us glory in Christ, who is our all in all. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the clarity of your word.